just a half a year. I started with a statement that Jesus made for us. He started it with his disciples that weren't his disciples. It started when he came onto this earth with a purpose. And the purpose that he came was when he called these men to be his disciples. And he walked around, as we said, and he picked one by one by one by one to become his disciple. Because he said, I am going to build my church. This is my church. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to do something new. I'm not going to take and make the old a little better. I'm not going to redesign it that it fits to today. He said, I am doing something new. And new means new. It's done. This is now something very new and very special. And we need to, if we can get anything into our hearts and minds about our Christian life, being a disciple, it's not about you don't live the Old Testament. It has its place and it has its purpose. He said, I'm doing something new. Your Bibles call the New Testament the New Testament. They call it the New Covenant. I'm going to do something new. And the bottom line is, what is the new thing he's going to do? He's going to say something later in John when he says this. A new commandment. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that you are a disciple of mine. Love one another. That's what he brought to create that was new. And John writes all about Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. He is perfect God, perfect man. He proves the point. And so when we live our lives in faith today, where does the strength come? Where does the security of what? How do I know what I'm believing is right? Because we live in a time where there is so much said about the Bible, so much said about the Old Testament. You've heard the conversations. Oh, man, come on. There wasn't a whale big enough to swallow Jonah. Do you realize what that would be like? You mean he stopped the earth and it moves back so many degrees? Come on, give me a break. That's what the world is thinking today, and that's what many Christians, especially young people today, and I think older persons, are thinking. Is this really true? Can I really believe this? Really? And how can I? What can help me with all the questions that I have inside and all the doubts that take place in me? Look at it this way. When Jesus did what he did, there were men that walked with him. Now, it's a proven fact that Jesus was an historical figure. It's proven by secularists. It's proven by religious writers. It's proven he really existed. He was here on this earth. And in that place, then the men and women that walked with him and traveled with him put together their testimonies and their experiences of being with him. The New Testament is put together a testimony after testimony after testimony of their personal experience with this Jesus. That's what it's about. Fact, not fiction. No one can doubt that there was a historical Jesus. And God was so wise that he gave us the New Testament as we know of it today by the writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these men who wrote. What were they writing? Not just theology, not a paper for a class. They were recording what he was like. They were recording what he did. That's the facts. In a court of law, there would have been no doubt whatsoever to be able to prove who Jesus was. That's where our faith roots itself. And so everything else that may come your way in life, that causes you to doubt what you're about in faith. As a disciple, and as we call ourselves today Christians, what can I put my anchor in that holds steady and strong? And that is the fact that he was and is truly who he was and is. He literally was on this earth. He did what he said he was going to do. He performed it. He acted it out. And the New Testament is a witness to that truth. All of it. Somebody, you may be questioning in your own life and your own faith about this. I challenge you. Think about it this way. It's a fact. It's historically witnessed to. That's what this is. A group of writings that were put together in order so God could show us to be able to prove. Why is that so important? Because Jesus was going to do something very new. He was going to do what's new. And he says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what Christianity is all about. What is it all about? So now what he does is he defines it for us. I lived in a day when the age of Aquarius exploded onto the scene of history. And everything was love, love, love. You know, the hippies loved, you know, all those people that were in that generation, my generation. You know, the word love was defined. This is the age of Aquarius and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so that word was becoming very popular, peace and love. But Jesus wasn't talking about any of that. We can use the word love in a secular sense. We can use the word love that's meaningful. In a secular sense, romantic, feelings, whatever. But what Jesus wanted to do was to say, I'm going to do something new. And I'm inviting you to be a part of this, guys. And as you come to be a part of this with me, I want you to come to learn what is the kingdom of God, what it's all about. But what I want you to really, really learn is the fullness of my love. In John, the 13th chapter, we're not going to turn yet to any verses. He says this. It was time of the Passover, and Jesus was ready to sit with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And the Bible says in the 13th chapter of John, in that first verse, it goes, and Jesus said, I want to show you my love as I have loved you in this world, and I will love you to the end. The one translation reads, and Jesus said, I want to show you the fullness of my love. The fullness of my love. That's where he was at. He was at a place where he wanted them to come and grasp more than ever. I'm ready to show you guys the fullness of it. And Jesus decided to do some things with each of them and all of them in a certain way. And the one we're looking at specifically this morning and started last week was Peter. And we want to see something that Jesus did with this man to show the full extent of his love, to define what that means and what that's all about, the full extent of his love. As you know and as we read, just quickly getting us together here to go to this next point. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's telling them all kinds of things. Three things happened with Jesus at the Passover meal. Significant. One, at this wonderful meal that was a holy celebration, he looks and says, one of you is going to betray me. That's a great subject to bring up when you're celebrating. Number two, the Bible says, and when they were sitting there together, a dispute, they started to argue amongst themselves who was the greatest. Three, he looked at Peter, and he said to these guys, fellas, you're going to come to a place where you will fall away from me, where you will deny who I am. And he looked at Peter, and he said, Peter, He said to Peter, Peter, you're going to do this. Peter said, No. I will not do that. I will stay with you no matter what. I will go with you to the end. And the Bible says in those verses of the gospel, it says, and the other said, yes, we will do that too. Jesus looked straight at him and said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. No, I will not. And so what we know happened as we read. And we're going to start there because we're going to take this to understand the fullness of God's love, of how it works and how it works with us and goes with us. And I'd like to turn to, let's look at, there's so many verses we can pull. We're going to look at, I think we'll go to Mark chapter 14. Try to let this flow in your mind, in your vision of what happens. This is the chapter Mark writes about the situation where they were at the Passover, the verses that I referred to, and Peter's denial. And when Peter emphatically says, emphatically he insists, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said yes. That is Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 31. We will never deny you. I will not do this. How could I? What you have done for me, what you have shown me, you've healed my mother-in-law, you've brought things to me that I never thought of in my whole life. I've experienced miracles with you. I've listened to you tell me who I'm going to become and what you want for me. How could I ever, ever deny you? And Jesus said, Peter, you're going to, because the Bible says that Jesus looks at Peter and he says this, Satan asked me to sift you. Now, those of us who aren't bakers, I'm going to explain what sifting means to them. Sifting is done with flours for two purposes. The one, to get any junk out of it. There could be rocks in the flour. There could be bugs in the flour. There could be all kinds of things. So when you're sifting it, you take it and putting it through the sifter, that anything that shouldn't be there is not going to be a part of it. And Peter, he's telling him, I'm going to sift you. Satan said, I'm going to allow you to be sifted. And Jesus said, it's okay. But there's also another part of it. When the sifting occurs with the flour, it aerates it in a certain way that makes it improve the quality of the bread or the cake or whatever it's making. So he says, I'm going to do something with you, Peter. You're going to be sifted. Now, stop and think. What did he think? What could he have felt? He's sitting with him. He looks at him. It'd be like me looking at Paul Berichter and saying, Paul, you know what? You're going to deny me this week. What do you mean, deny me? Well, you're going to meet somebody, and you're going to tell them that Dennis Andrew is the pastor of your church. And when you tell them that, they're going to go, what? You mean you go to his church? Well, I was. I don't go as much. He doesn't say this. I don't go as much, but, you know, or Lowell is somewhere. And he brings up the fact that he goes to this church, and somebody says, well, you go there. Oh, yeah, I know about that church. Are you, and he goes on about this, and he says, well, what about this guy here? He stutters around, and it goes somewhere else, and somebody brings this up, and he says, no, I don't really associate much with him anymore. I'm doing this and this and this. Knowing all the time he's with me, he's sitting with me, he's in meetings with me, he prays with me, he talks with me, and he's at a place where he says, I don't want anything to do with this. No, I'm not that way. Well, that's what Peter did. Recorded for us very, very powerfully in the Gospel of Matthew, verse chapter 27. Chapter 26, verse 69. Jesus is on trial. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with him, weren't you? I saw you with Jesus in Galilee, of Galilee, she said. But he denied it all before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then 71 says, then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again. With all oath, I don't know him. He swore that he had no connection or even a relationship, and he didn't even know Jesus. But after a little while there standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives it away. And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, and he said, I don't know the man. And immediately, the rooster crows. Now there is one line that the only one gospel writer has this. And it says, when he said this, and the rooster crowed, he looked, and Jesus was straight staring at him. He went face to face with Jesus at that moment. There Jesus was, face to face with Peter. One writer shows this. And when he does that, it says, and then the Bible says, and he was overcome with what he did, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. This doesn't mean he just went out and shed a few tears. This means he probably was on the ground by the where he went, and by the time tears were flowing out of his eyes, all kinds of mucus was coming out of his nose. You know, everything in him was retching for what he had done. He was so aware of what he just did. And he just did not. And then Jesus looked at him even. Jesus even looked at him. And so from that moment on, Peter was now carrying something. He was carrying inside of himself that the one he said he loved the most and would follow faithfully, he now denied him. Totally. And yet even denying him in the face of Jesus. It wasn't behind his back. It was when Jesus saw him. Now, think about this. Think about the situation. And think about what if you were in that moment of time. What's going to happen now with Peter? Something very powerful is about to happen with Peter. The event in Peter's life that probably would turn him to the place where he would become the man that said, I will follow you. The man who would be experiencing the power of conversion. The man who would be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The man who would be new. But something happens before that. Did you ever do anything in your life that you're really ashamed of? You don't have to raise your hand. I have. I know what it's like to do that thing which, man, it's just going to haunt you the rest of your life. It's going to eat away at you at times. You're going to be reminded. You're going to wish it had never happened. It's like, oh, if I only had another chance to do this over, I would never have done it again. Well, we don't get second chances like that, do we? We don't get to go back over life and do it differently. But we have these things in our lives. I can say I have them in my life. Those places where if you go and visit that moment, you feel nothing but remorse over what occurred in that situation. As you look back, remorse and sadness and sorrow, it doesn't need a... But Peter was feeling that. And that's what the writer was trying to grasp when he wrote, he went out and wept bitterly. Everyone says that, but only one says Jesus looked at him. And he turned, and there was Jesus staring at his face. I picture that. I try to get yourself in a place where the worst thing you could have ever done in your life, and at the moment of time when you were doing it, literally Jesus was standing there looking at you. Now, don't demystify this. I'm just trying to get you in a place where Peter, you might be able to be. Or let's put it this way. Let's say the worst thing you ever did was exposed to the world, was exposed to people close to you, was exposed to others, And that affected your reputation from that moment on. That affected your relationships from that moment on. That may put you in a place where at least a little bit you can understand what Peter was going through. He was exposed not only to the people in the courtyard, but he was exposed to Jesus straight on, face to face. The word, the light, stared at him. Jesus knew what this did to him. It was so devastating that Judas, who did similar things to him, but far worse, goes out and hangs himself. Peter's overcome. He's got to go somewhere. He's got to do something. And so he goes and finds himself a place to be alone. And now comes the last part, or the second part. The resurrection. Remember what Peter did. Jesus is raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, the Bible tells us that there are times that he revealed himself to them in various and different ways, in different places, in different times. And there was one moment when they visit the tomb and there is an angel that meets them. And he says this to them, "Go to Galilee. He's going to meet you there. Oh, by the way, don't forget to bring Peter." It's the only place that says it. Why do you think he did that? Peter needed to know Jesus wanted him. He hadn't rejected him. He wasn't out of the club. He wasn't out of the group. He wasn't no longer going to be a disciple. And he says, and remember, tell Peter to come too. And then the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus, they go to Galilee, and they're in Galilee, and when they're there in Galilee together, all of a sudden, Peter goes, "I'm going to go fishing. I'm just going to fish. Let's fish. We're hanging out here, guys. Let's do something. Might as well do something. Let's go fishing." And so as they're fishing, we know that when they're there, they're not doing very well catching fish. Now, that doesn't go well when you're a fisherman. Do you ever go fishing and you don't catch anything? My grandsons, I take fishing, and when I've taken them fishing, or grandchildren, they last about 4 minutes when they're not catching anything. I mean, they're done. They are done. They're finished. There's no way they're going to sit there for the next half hour like I would do, hoping and waiting. They're done. They're out fishing. They're not catching anything. It's been all night. And the Bible then goes on to tell us something so powerful that it's hard to grasp what was about to happen, but it's there for us, and it's written for us, and we're going to read it, and we want to see together what he was saying to them and to Peter. Now, all of the resurrection encounters are shown to us in all the Gospels. We can read them in Matthew. We can read them in Mark. We can read them in Luke. And we can read them in John. And the one that we're going to look at is the one that's found that tells us something very specific. And as soon as I find it, we're going to turn to it. This story so overwhelms me that I forget sometimes where I want to read, even if it's in my notes. There's only four Gospels that I can look at, and I'll find it. Pardon? Yes. Wait, almost. Yes, 21. Thank you. Whoever said that, thank you for redeeming me out of the deal. John 21. I was getting to John. John chapter 21. Let's look at this text. We're going to look at the whole chapter of what takes place. Now, keep this in mind. Where was Peter when he denied Jesus? He was in the courtyard, and they had been sitting around, it says, warming themselves at a fire. The location is specific. It tells us something very clear that's going to happen down the road. Chapter 21, Jesus appeared, verse 1, afterward Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Remember he said, go, the angel said, go to Galilee, he's going to meet you there. Simon, Peter, Thomas, also known Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And we'll go with you, Peter. We're going to go out with you. Let's go fishing. So they went, in verse 3 it says, and they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. But early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. And he calls out to them, I love this stuff. Friends, haven't you any fish yet? No, they said. Well, go throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would have been John, in the experiences that showed his love, said to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, it's the Lord, he wraps his outer garment around him before he had taken it off, and he jumps into the water and he swims to be with Jesus. The other disciples were towing the boat behind them, the net full of fish, and they were not far from the shore, but about 100 yards. So Peter's swimming away for 100 yards, swimming to Jesus. And when they landed, here it comes. They saw a fire burning coals with fish on it and some bread. If you could somehow identify with this, knowing that whenever you've done, if you've done something wrong, and it's one of those things that you, there's that moment that if you see something that's of that situation, it can remind you of it. You think it was coincidence that Jesus is on that shore with that fire, with the fish and the bread, and guess who's the first one there to see it? And he's swimming, he's getting closer and closer, and all of a sudden he sees the fire. And as he walks up, can you imagine what he thought? Because Jesus shows us what he does with it. He remembered everything he just said. He remembered what he did. The fire was the reminder. Man, I know what that's like. I can go to situations where I'm somewhere and it reminds me of something that I did that I wish I had never done. And it can happen. It's natural and it's normal. But Jesus, for him to let Peter move on to in his discipleship to become the man that he wanted him to be, the man that he wanted to know and understand the fullness of his love, that his love would never be done with Peter. He would not quit. He would not say, Peter, you're out of the club. You're gone. You messed up. You're not going to do this again. Instead, he meets him on the shore. And that fire is burning. And they're all coming, and it says 153 fish. I never figured out why they said it, why it tells us how many fish he caught. That's an amazing one. There's some people that don't have enough time, don't have too much time to do something. They try to figure it out why, but it doesn't tell us why he counted them. But he did. Yeah, breakfast, guys. None of the disciples, it says in verse 12, dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them. Remember the last time he gave it to them? And did the same with the fish. Remember the time that he made the fish multiply before their eyes, that they fed thousands of people with some kid's little lunch? This is all set up by God to show the fullness of his love for them. And so what does he do? Immediately he turns to Peter, knowing the remorse of what he felt. Yes, he had seen Jesus resurrected, but now it was a personal moment. The fire was there. He saw the fire. He remembered what he did in the courtyard. He remembered what it was like when he stared Jesus straight in the face. And he knew he denied him. And he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. And he swore that he would never do it. And he said, I will never do it. I'll die before I do this with you. He knew, and he could remember every moment of that as he stared at that fire. How do you know that? Here's what Jesus does. Jesus says to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Notice the word he's chosen. Do you love me? He didn't say, are you going to follow me obediently now? He says, do you love me? Once. Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, well, feed my lambs. And the second time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, take my care of my sheep. Notice what he's doing. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter was totally reinstated at that moment of time. The love of God was over. Why three times? Peter was a Jew. And as a Jew, he knew that the Bible, he was taught that if you want to witness to something of the fact and truth, three times. Three witnesses make it fact. Totally three. Done, fact. Three times Jesus asks him, just because Jesus was making a point. I'm sure when Peter says, you don't have to keep this up. I do love you. I love you. I love you. And Jesus said, do my job. Do the job. Go. Go do what I ask you to do. Go. Feed my lambs. Take care of my flock. Take care of my sheep. He was reinstating him in his heart, in his mind. Jesus was working with Peter and the others, but he was working specifically with Peter to help Peter to be healed of the failure in his life that was going to haunt him unless it was healed. And Jesus knew it, because Peter could someday stand before the crowds and tell of the love of God that changed his life. The moment when he was experiencing the fullness. And it's amazing. It wasn't at the cross where he gets this. It was not even the fact that there were some times when Jesus was resurrected and it was being proven that he really was alive. But it was at the moment of time when he stands with Jesus and the sin of his life is right between them, and he's standing there, the failure of his life, and Jesus is saying, do you love me? This is the key. He didn't say, can you obey me the rest of your life? But he then goes on to tell him something. He says, you love me. Time's going to come when it's going to get really hard for you. Matter of fact, you're going to give up your life for me and you're going to die for me as a martyr. That's what the next verses basically say. And Peter was. In fact, Peter, it says, historically was hung upside down on the cross because he didn't feel he was worthy to die upright like Jesus died. He gave his life for Christ. But he needed to know the forgiveness of God that was beyond anything he could ever understand. He needed to know that now Jesus was looking at him and saying, look, my love is so great that yes, I saw what you did. Yes, I know what you did. Yes, I hear you. And yes, I know the depth of your heart, and you do love me. And Peter said, yes, I do. And he said, and I love you. Why this? Because this is the hinge pin of the whole life of the disciples from those days on. The life of a disciple, the life of the church would be based on the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And he goes on to teach us what all that's about. He tells them, greater love than any man can give than to give up his life for another. Meaning, can you be a servant? Loving has to do with servant. It has to do with things. I'm not going to go through the whole teaching about love. What I want to encourage you in is to have you experience, and I pray that you can, and if you haven't, you will, that you can let Jesus visit you in the place of your deepest failures if he has not ever done that, and let his forgiveness flow to you. Let his love touch you. See, that's what we could give to one another. That no matter who we are, and when we come together, we relate to people who aren't going to hold it against us, who aren't going to talk behind my back or our backs, who are going to take and embrace us and show us the accepting love of Jesus Christ. And Peter had years ahead to prove that it was going to be different. But Jesus gave him his love. And that's what he does for every one of us. He made a church that the church could be filled with people who love him, but it doesn't stop there, who prove it by loving one another as he loves. That is to be that which burns in our hearts. And then, and I'm almost finished, and Jamie, I need your help over there. Can you raise the blind, please? Yes, I hope it doesn't fall apart. It just goes up. Yeah, right. And come up and do the other one too. The one up in front. Thank you for your help. What's that? A wheat field. Take a look. You can stand up and look out the window. I won't care. He didn't say, ask them. He didn't say, pray for them to come. He now says, go and get them. Go and get them. The harvest is ripe. The harvesters are you and me. Pray that the Lord will raise up harvesters to go get them, to harvest it. And you know, to be able to harvest the wheat is to be able to understand the love of God. We don't harvest because of doctrine is right, which we need. Bible understanding is right, which we need. We harvest because our hearts desire to give to someone else what he has given to us and to each other, to love one another as we have loved him, to show the world. You know, that harvest out there, Satan, I believe, this is not biblical necessarily, but it's my personal belief, I think Satan knows well enough that if you think you're messed up enough and you don't understand the love of God and you're all unsifted and you've done well, that you don't feel you can go and tell anybody about Jesus. Peter was the worst of the worst. And he later on says, and who was the one that preached the first sermon? The one that thousands of people came to Christ because he stood that day filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of work that he was doing, but he was overwhelmed with the forgiveness of God in his life. Let that be your personal experience and mine. Let his love touch your heart. This is not done by me to you. I can't make this happen by saying, you know, God loves you. He really does love you, Cindy. He really, really, really does love you. Can't you get that? Write 1,000 times on a piece of paper, God loves you. And you can say, no, that's not how it works. It works by a revelation. It works by God takes you and he pours into your heart at the deepest of your darkness. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, your sins are covered over. Yes, the penalty is paid, but he wants you freed inside from this darkness that may hinder you in your walk, and he'll take and he'll pour his love on you at that moment of time. And when he does it, it's a revelation from him. It's him and you. Only him and you can have this. Only him and you. I've told you it before. I know what that is. My whole life changed after that. In the depth of my darkness, in the depth of my failure, I was at a place where I didn't know what was going to happen. Lose my wife, lose my job, lose my kids, whatever. Lose my reputation, you name it, lose. It was in that pit, that hole that I was in that day, before him, that he poured out his love on me. No one will ever take that from me. that moment. And you can have those moments yourself. And I've experienced those moments many, many times. But they'll come in my life and your life at a place of, we sang about it, revival. Revival? We sang what is the first ingredient for revival. The ability to humble myself before him. I'm not talking about condemnation and all that stuff. I'm talking about humbling myself before him and just laying myself out and realizing I am a mess. I've done this or I've done that. You know, yes, I have. But when I lay myself before him, he will pour on you his love. Not his condemnation, not his rejection, but he will pour on you his love if you're willing to open yourself to it. And you can never, never, never take that from me that that's true. You can hold a gun in my head and say, deny it. I wouldn't want it to happen. You can't take it. It's there. That's what we have to personally glean and to share with one another. And to realize when there are new people that connect with our lives as a church, we're talking about a church, but you personally, and I'm going to show you a personal experience at the end. As a church, people are going to connect us. And I was told by someone who's rather newer in our congregation that when they come into the church, you know what they do? Oh, yeah, they look at the pastor, and hopefully it's not too boring. They look at the worship service, and they see that. But you know what they look at? You. They watch how you relate to each other. They see what we do. Now, we're not going to be phony. We're not going to play a game and not going to be theater. And they'll have seven ways of how to act. But they look at us. If they walk in here, or you bring them in, that's what's better. You bring them in, they're going to be touched by a people. What are we? His church, his way, his time. And you know what? And I'll close with this. You have no idea the effect you have on people. There are things you do in a daily routine that affect people. I'm not talking about negative now. Let's get to the positive side. I'll give you a story in closing. You heard me say before that one of the things that I do at my work is say good morning. I go by people and say good morning, good morning, good morning. One of our locations has a desk or a counter where you come in to be helped, and there was two young ladies standing there, and then you walk around the desk and you go back into back offices to do things. I go by there most every day. And I walk by and I say, good morning. I don't do this out of phony. This is real. Good morning. I say it like that. This Monday, I was walking by. There was a lady sitting on a chair. And as I go walking by, I said, good morning. And as I turned, she said, is he always like this? He's happy? Both of them, who are non-Christians, from what I understand, said absolutely every single day. Now, I don't do it for that. What I'm trying to show you is an illustration. How we relate to the world is our witness and our testimony. All of your work and talk about whatever is religious and all that, they're watching you. They're touching you. They're realizing you. And I didn't walk by there and say good morning. And you know, there's times I don't feel like it. There is people, my bosses never say good morning to anyone. And the other day I was saying, I'm sick of this. I'm not going to tell you good morning anymore. And the Lord said, what? What are you doing? Good morning. Good morning, Denny. Good morning. And they don't do it to anybody. But the thing is this. They watch us and get freed from this goody-goody two-shoe stuff that says you're supposed to be doing this and doing this and doing this to show you're such a good person. And you're a holy, righteous person. And you're a good church person. And you do all this stuff. No, that's not what they're looking for. They see that. They know it's there already because it's who you are. But what they see is your love. Do you care about that? I had to ask myself that question. Do I care about them? The weed I walk by at my job, the ones I meet, and look, that's what this is all about, the wow factor, being led by the Holy Spirit to be in a place of time where you're going to be able to show God's love somehow, some way to a person. It may be something you just did for them. It may be something you say to them. It may be being led across a parking lot, whatever. But the Holy Spirit will lead you to this. How do I know He wants to lead us to proclamation? And I'm done. What was the first thing that happened at Pentecost? They went out, rejoicing in God, and Peter stood up, and the people were saying, they're weird. And Peter says, I'll explain to you what this is all about. Bam. He talked about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is such an awesome privilege to live for you and to serve you. And Lord, I pray for us to be free in our hearts and our minds from anything that would want us to become religious and with how we've practiced it over our years. Lord, that we realize that this doesn't mean you give us a green light to just live the way we want to according to our flesh. You deal with that in us. You don't let us get away with that. But that, Lord, I pray every one of us will be able to know that we know that we know you love us. And Lord, I thank you that it's not a one-time moment, but it will go on situation after situation after situation where you will prove to us your love as you did to Peter. And so, Lord, stir in our hearts and minds not to pray them to come in, but to pray that, Lord, you're going to raise us up and we're going to go get them. We're going to go out and let the world see our light. Thank you so much. In Jesus we pray, amen and amen. Let's stand.